for the reading and preaching and hearing of God's holy word, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 17 of 1 Timothy and focus our attention particularly on verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, the first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let us pray and ask God to bless his word. We give thanks unto you, O Lord our God, for the holy scriptures which are inspired by you and which are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And we pray, O God, that through the scriptures this morning we would be taught, we would be reproved and corrected, and trained to live righteously before you, through Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as you may know, most of the books of the New Testament are letters written by the apostles to churches or to individuals. And 13 of those letters or epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. And 3 of Paul's letters form a Greek group of epistles known as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the pastoral epistles. Now, the main theme of the pastoral epistles is how to behave in church, which is where the title of this sermon comes from. It's more a title of a sermon series that I hope to preach in the morning services as I'm filling in for Pastor Story throughout this year on various occasions, than a title for this particular sermon. So the series on 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, Lord willing, if we get to do this, will be How to Behave in Church. Now, that title I have taken from chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, if you want to jump over there and look at that with me. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the reason why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy is so that Timothy will know how to behave in church. Not in the sense, as we say to our children, you better behave in church, but rather in the sense that Timothy, as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, will know how to rule that church and lead that church, how to organize that church, and what they are to do as they gather together as the church, how they are to pray, for example. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he gives directions to Timothy on how he is to pray and lead the congregation in prayer in church. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he gives some directions on how he is to select men and ordain them to the eldership as elders and also to the diaconate as deacons. He gives instructions regarding the widows and regarding other groups in the church. He gives Timothy all kinds of instructions in this pastoral letter on how to behave in church, how the church of God, the household of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, ought to behave. What is the purpose of the church, its nature, and what is the church called to do? So that's what the pastoral epistles are all about. And today, in introducing this series, I want us to focus our attention on the author of the pastoral letters, namely on the Apostle Paul, and also on the historical background of these letters. When were they written, from where, to whom, and why were they written? And we see in the first place that these letters of Paul were most likely the last letters that Paul wrote. Of the 13 epistles he wrote in the New Testament, the pastoral epistles are most likely the last of his letters. They were written late in his ministry. They were written soon before Paul's death. In fact, in 2 Timothy, which is most likely the last of all of his letters, Paul is contemplating his own death, and he anticipates that he will be executed soon. And so he says to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He has finished the race that God placed before him. The time of his departure has arrived. And so he is contemplating and anticipating his soon death. So these letters were written soon before Paul's death and therefore late in his ministry. And there is another reason why I believe this, and that is the events that are recorded in the pastoral epistles are not mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, if you're familiar with Acts, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and the last half of Acts, actually it's more than half of the book, but the last part of the book focuses on the life and ministry of Paul. And in chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, we find Paul in Rome under house arrest, which was his first Roman imprisonment. And the book ends somewhat abruptly and does not tell us what happens to Paul after his imprisonment in Rome. It doesn't tell us how Paul dies. It doesn't tell us if Paul continues his ministry, if he is released from prison are not, but it tells us that he was in Rome for 2 years and under house arrest there. And so we have to fill in the blanks, as it were, from other events that are recorded outside of the book of Acts, including those events recorded in the pastoral epistles, to figure out just what took place in the life of Paul after Acts 28. And also we have other documents from the first century, not part of the New Testament scriptures, but other documents from the first and second century, which help us fill in the blanks as well. Now, we know very little about the last years of Paul, but what we know pretty sure from other documents outside of the scriptures is that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment around 61 or 63 AD, and that later Paul was martyred under the reign of Nero Caesar sometime between 64 and 67 AD. And so if the pastoral epistles were written after Paul's release from imprisonment in Rome, then they were written between 61 or 63 to 64 to 67 AD, somewhere in there, near the end of Paul's life. We know very little about the last years of Paul's life, but the Bible does tell us a great deal about his earlier life. In fact, this is interesting, we know more about Paul than we do any other character in the New Testament except Jesus Christ himself. The New Testament tells us more about Paul than Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It tells us far more about Paul than any of the other apostles. One of the most important events in the life of Paul is his sudden and dramatic conversion. Paul was suddenly and dramatically converted to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on a trip to the city of Damascus. And this conversion experience that he had radically transformed Paul from being an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ into being a servant of Christ and indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul's conversion is so important that it is recorded in the New Testament three times. The event of the conversion is recorded first of all in Acts chapter 9. But then later, on two different occasions, Paul recounts his conversion in the book of Acts. So three times Paul's conversion is recorded in the New Testament. And Paul often refers to his conversion experience in his letters, including in 1 Timothy right here in chapter 1. If you'll look with me once again at verse 12 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me," or was exceedingly abundant for me, "with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So right here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul alludes to his conversion. He is reflecting on his sudden and dramatic conversion, which turned him into a preacher of the faith that he once persecuted. Now, this leads Paul into an outburst of thanksgiving. Notice how he begins in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has converted me," essentially is what he is saying. So Paul marvels at the grace of God. He marvels that God would take a blasphemer and a persecutor of the saints, an opponent of the church, someone who viciously and maliciously attacked the members of the Church of Jesus Christ out of hatred for Jesus of Nazareth. Paul marvels that God would take someone like that and put him into the ministry of the gospel. And because he marvels at the saving grace of God, we find this outburst of thanksgiving. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." He marvels that such a man as himself could obtain such mercy. Now, I've known people in my life, and perhaps you have known people as well, who are hostile to Christianity. I have known people in my life who are so hostile toward Jesus Christ that they hate Christ passionately. They hate Christianity and Christians with a passion. And I have wondered if there is any hope for those people. Have you ever known anyone like that? People are so hostile to the gospel, they are so hostile to Christianity and to Christ, that you wonder if there is any hope for them at all. Can such people be saved? And I have thought on many occasions that these people will never believe in Christ. These people whom I have met will never believe in Christ. And I have even been afraid to share the gospel of Christ with them. out of fear of how they may react, knowing their hatred for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. So on many occasions in encountering people like that, I have assumed that they will never change, that they will always be that way. They will never change. Their hearts are so hardened that there is no hope for them of being converted to Christ at all. Now, that's the way some Christians in the first century felt about Saul of Tarsus, who's also known as Paul. Paul was his Roman name. Saul was a Jewish man who had obtained Roman citizenship and so had a Roman name, Paul. But there were Christians in the first century who felt exactly that way about Paul. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 9 that after Paul's conversion, God spoke to a man named Ananias who lived in Damascus. Ananias was a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and God spoke to him and told him in a vision to go and pray for Saul of Tarsus, also called Paul. Go and pray for him. He's in a certain house here in the city of Damascus. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him, praying for him that he may receive his sight. So I want you, Ananias, to go and pray for Paul. Now, Ananias, if you remember the story, objected. Lord, there must be some mistake. I know this man, or at least I've heard of this man. I've heard about him. And Ananias says, I have heard, quote, how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem and how he has come here to Damascus to bind all who call on your name. That is to arrest Christians who have fled Jerusalem because of the persecution there to Damascus and extradite them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. And so when God told Ananias, go pray for Paul, Ananias thought there must be some mistake. I know this man. I know how hostile he is toward Jesus Christ and his followers and how he is trying to eradicate the gospel and the church. And so Ananias assumed that there wasn't any hope for Paul's conversion. There wasn't any hope for this man, for him to find mercy. The Lord corrected Ananias when he said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So marvel at the grace of God, who would take a man like Paul and choose him not only to be his child, a follower of Christ, but to choose him to be an instrument in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. Paul had a very extensive apostolic ministry, an evangelistic ministry in taking the gospel to the nations, and more than any other apostle in the first century carried the gospel to foreign lands. I mean, don't you marvel at the grace of God that God would do that? And nobody assumed that there would be any hope for Paul. Ananias strongly objected to going. Eventually he did go and came to understand that God indeed had saved him. Now, later when Paul returned to Jerusalem, we go on in Acts here just a little bit, Acts chapter 9, near the end of that chapter. When Paul later returned to Jerusalem, what did he do? He attempted to join the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem. He wanted to meet together with them for worship. He wanted to meet together with them for prayer and for the breaking of bread. And he wanted to fellowship with the believers in Jerusalem. But they knew Paul. And what happened? Well, we are told in Acts 9, but they were afraid of him, quote, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They didn't believe it. Paul was beyond the scope of God's mercy. I mean, surely not Paul. There must be some mistake. He must be pretending to be a convert so he can figure out who the followers of Jesus are, arrest them, and execute them. Surely not this man. He's beyond the scope of God's saving grace. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is reflecting here on his past, his pre-converted state, his sinful past. And he does so in order to highlight the grace of God in salvation. In fact, to put it in his words, the superabounding grace of God in saving such a wicked sinner. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul says, and Paul experienced in his own life. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is something that is forbidden in the law of God. To blaspheme the name of God means to profane His holy name. And in what sense, therefore, was Paul a blasphemer? He calls himself a blasphemer, but in what sense was he a blasphemer? He was a faithful, pious Jewish man. According to the traditions of the elders in his day, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the law of God. He sought to conform his life meticulously to the law of God. And he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He was a Benjamite, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He recounts all of his works of righteousness for us in various places, including Philippians 3. And yet he refers to himself here as a blasphemer. So how was Paul a blasphemer? Well, Paul was a blasphemer and had blasphemed God by blaspheming Jesus Christ, by denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and forcing, or at least attempting to force others to do the same. That's why he was extraditing the Christians from Damascus back to Jerusalem, so that he could force them to recant their faith in Christ, to deny that Jesus is the Christ. But Paul was a blasphemer by denying that Jesus is the Messiah and asserting that Jesus was accursed by God. Because the law of God says, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. And Jesus died by crucifixion. He was hanged on a tree, and therefore he fell under the curse of Almighty God. Far from being the Son of God, far from being the Messiah, the King of Israel, Jesus, that man, was cursed by God. That's what Paul believed. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul asserted and tried to get others who were followers of Jesus also to affirm that Jesus had been cursed by God. And in that sense, Paul was a blasphemer in that he had blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was also a persecutor of the church. He says this again in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor of the church. In fact, that is a bit of an understatement to say that Paul was a persecutor, not that Paul was trying to understate the case, because elsewhere he makes it very clear. Paul was the persecutor of the church in the first century. He was the main persecutor of the church. He was the ringleader in the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. To say that Paul held the coats, that Paul stood by and held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, and that he cast his vote against Stephen. To say that he was the ringleader who orchestrated the event. It was Paul who was in the synagogue where Stephen was teaching. It was Paul who brought the accusations against him. It was Paul who brought him before the Sanhedrin. And it was Paul which started the events that led to the stoning of Stephen. Now, that becomes even abundantly clear when we see immediately following Stephen's death in Acts that a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And who was it leading that persecution? Paul was leading that persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says that Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, Paul says himself before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul says in his testimony, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest to do so, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. There's that word. He tried to make them blaspheme by renouncing their faith in Jesus and saying that Jesus is accursed. So he persecuted them from synagogue to synagogue. He tried to make them blaspheme. And Paul goes on to say, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, even to the city of Damascus. So Paul was a persecutor of the church. Indeed, he was the main persecutor of the church in the first part of the first century. Now, Paul was also a man of violence. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and he goes on to say, I was a man of violence, or I was a violent aggressor. Again, this is not the kind of man that one would expect to become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ. Now, Paul goes on to say, after reflecting on his pre-converted state, his sinfulness, which he does to highlight the superabounding grace of God toward him, Paul goes on to say here in this verse, in verse 13, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, saying that he did this in ignorance does not to any degree diminish his guilt. But rather what Paul is doing here is he is placing his sin as blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. He is placing his sin into the category of a sin of ignorance, which is a biblical category of sin, a biblically defined kind of sin, a sin of ignorance as opposed to a sin of presumption or defiant sin, a defiant sin. In other words, Paul acted in ignorance because he was an unbeliever. Because of his unbelief, he was ignorant of the true nature of Jesus and the truth concerning him and his gospel. He was ignorant in the sense of blind. He was blinded by his unbelief and therefore did not know, did not realize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And it was not until his dramatic sudden conversion on the road to Damascus that he came to realize Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief because he was blinded by his unbelief and so was ignorant of the truth about Jesus. But his ignorance, I want to drive this home, his ignorance does not to any degree diminish the guilt, the heinousness of his crimes. His ignorance, to put it another way, was a culpable ignorance, was deeply culpable ignorance, but it was not unpardonable. It was not unpardonable. It's the kind of ignorance, to put it in another context, the ignorance of which Paul speaks here, his own ignorance, is the kind of ignorance of which Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's that kind of ignorance Jesus had in mind that Paul has in mind. Now, that prayer for mercy and forgiveness for those who are sinning against him in murdering the Son of God, in ignorance, in the blindness of unbelief, that kind of prayer, Jesus' prayer from the cross for mercy, was answered in Paul's conversion. It is that mercy, you see, for which Jesus prayed that Paul received. It is that mercy for which Jesus prayed that overtook the persecutor on the road to Damascus. Paul says in verse 13, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and then goes on to say in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed. There's that word, abounded or superabounded. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing. You notice how Paul compares his pre-converted condition with his converted condition and with the sinfulness of his lifestyle prior to his conversion and his Christian way of life after his conversion. If his pre-converted condition was characterized by him being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, then his converted state is characterized by faith and love, is what he says in verse 14. That the grace of God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He mentions these two things, faith and love, as the principal graces characteristic of the life of a believer, and does so in opposition to the sins of his unconverted state. So his faith, you see, is set in opposition to his unbelief. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. His faith is set in opposition to it. Now he has faith in Christ and in his gospel. But his love here is set in opposition to his former rage and cruelty against the Christians and his malicious violence and persecution of the church and his hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So what has happened in Paul's life in his conversion? Whereas he was a man who hated Jesus Christ, he now loves Jesus Christ. Whereas he was a man who hated the followers of Jesus Christ, his heart is now filled with love toward the followers of Jesus Christ. This unbelieving man now has faith in Christ and the gospel, but this man full of hatred now has love for Christ and his church. Now, the point that Paul is making here is his conversion brought about this radical transformation of his nature, a radical transformation of his character. It changed him. It changed him completely such that he became, in that experience, a new man. And that is what the grace of God does for us in salvation. It transforms our nature. It changes us into a new person. The old man is put away. The new man is put on. We are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, from unbelief to faith, from hatred toward Christ and his church, which hatred may not always take the form of open, violent persecution, but sometimes takes the form of apathy and indifference. People who are indifferent to the gospel hate the gospel. People who are indifferent to religion, to God and to Jesus Christ, hate God and Christ. There is no middle ground, you see. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either his follower or you're his enemy. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no middle ground here. So conversion and the transformation that is brought about by God's grace in conversion changes a person from an unbeliever to a believer. And it changes the person from one who is opposed to Christ and who is at enmity with him to one who loves him and who loves his followers. That's what the grace of God does in salvation. Now, in reflecting on this, Paul then makes a beautiful statement concerning the gospel and summarizes the whole gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell, if you will. If we were to do this, and often we have done it, many of us have, tried to summarize what the gospel is all about, we will often pick out a verse or two from the Bible, such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But there is another verse, which is an even briefer statement and summary of the gospel of Christ, and that is 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul refers to this saying as a faithful saying, that is a trustworthy saying, and one that is deserving of full acceptance. It's worthy of full acceptance. It is a saying that is somewhat like an article of faith. A church might have articles of faith stating what we as a church believe. These are the things we believe. Well, this was an article of faith in the early Christian church. This was a small creed, if you will. This is what Christians believed. They believed this. This faithful, trustworthy saying, which is worthy of our full acceptance, namely, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That is a very brief summary of what the gospel is all about. That Christ Jesus came into the world in his incarnation, but also has in view what he did when he was here, namely his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection. It is by means of that, his death and resurrection, that he brought about the salvation of sinners. Not of good people, not of decent people, relatively good people, righteous people, which have no need of repentance, but of sinners. Christ came to save sinners. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not about sinners finding their way to God. It's not about sinners doing things to obtain salvation in their own strength or their own good works. It is not even about sinners seeking God, but it's about God seeking sinners. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what does it look like when God saves a sinner? Well, Paul has just given us an example in his own life of what it looks like for a sinner to be saved by Christ. So he adds here at the end of verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom or among whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. Now, he goes on in verse 16 to say, and yet for this reason I received mercy. For what reason? What is the reason here? Well, the reason is that he is the chief of sinners. It is because Paul was the foremost among sinners that he received mercy. Do you see the radicalness of that statement? It was because he was the worst of the worst of the persecutors in the church. And it's because he was a violent aggressor. It's because he was a blasphemer and persecutor. For this very reason, he says in verse 16, I received mercy so that in me, as the foremost among sinners, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's conversion, his salvation, is not God making an exception for that man. Yes, he was an awful sinner. Nobody thought he could have been saved. And it wasn't that God was making an exception for him. Well, I will save this one, but none others like him. No. Paul's salvation is an example of what the grace of God and salvation can do for anyone who will believe in Christ. Paul is not saying that his conversion experience is somehow the paradigm to which everyone else's conversion experience has to conform. And not everyone has had a sudden and dramatic conversion experience like Paul. There are people who've grown up in the church and don't know when they first came to believe in Jesus Christ. They've always believed in Jesus Christ. So Paul is not saying, and it would be very wrong of us to assume this, that Paul's conversion experience is the paradigm or the model against which everyone else must judge their own conversion experience. And if you haven't had one like that, then you haven't been converted like Paul. That's not what he is saying. It would be wrong for us to say that about Paul's experience, but also wrong for us to take our own experience and say your experience has to match up with mine, or you just haven't had the same, you just don't have the same relationship that I have with God. God works uniquely in individuals because they are unique people. And he brings people to faith in many different ways and at many different times. So Paul is not holding up his conversion experience as the paradigm or model, but he's holding it up as an example, saying, look, if God can do this for me, the foremost among sinners, blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor, he has done that to display what his saving grace is capable of doing. He has done this for this purpose, that my conversion would be an example to all those who would believe in Jesus Christ. So those people I was talking about earlier whom I have met, those people whom you may have met in your life, who were so opposed to Jesus Christ and the church and Christianity, we ought not to assume about them that they are beyond the scope of God's mercy. What God did for Paul was not an exception to the rule, it was an example for all who would come to believe in him. Now, this, of course, leads Paul to a grand doxology, which is stated in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful doxology here. But also, it tells us what the purpose of all of this is. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Why did God save Paul and make him an example for all who would believe? He did it for his own glory, for his own honor. That is the chief end of our salvation. That is the highest purpose, the ultimate aim and purpose of our salvation is the glory of God. And so, beloved, to him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for you are the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belongs all honor and glory now and forever. We thank you for the power of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, which saved Paul and made him a preacher of the faith he once persecuted, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We thank you that that same grace through the gospel has been extended to us. We pray, O God, that you would transform our lives, that you would fill our hearts with faith and with love, that we may believe in Christ and his gospel and love you with all our might and love one another as Christ loves us. And all these things we ask in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.